I want to welcome you to our church service this morning. And those of you who are joining online, we want to say welcome to them as well. Or if you're joining us in another room of this building, it's good to have you together focusing on the worship of our God, the worship of our great King. Every week, we enjoy the opportunity to say in this assembly something that we're grateful for. So to start our service, you know, it's typically the pattern of a church service to give a long list of announcements, stuff we need. And I think it's important for us to also have a moment where we say, these are the things we don't need because God is already providing for them. And so on Thursdays and Fridays, we put together our list of announcements. Well, this particular Thursday, there was activity happening here at church that was much needed. It was lawn mowing. I want to say a word of appreciation for how the Lord has led a group of people together, families together, that have taken the responsibility of mowing the church lawn every week through the summer. And this Thursday, there were some men here that were mowing the church lawn, and it was much needed. We're thankful for those of you who serve in all sorts of capacities, and we certainly want to express our thankfulness today for the way that the church is cared for in the lawn mowing. I want to make sure that you're aware, next Sunday, after the morning service, there will be an annual business meeting. For those of you who want to join in the meeting and hear conversation or maybe ask questions electronically, you will be able this week to email the church office and request a link to a Vimeo meeting that you can join in next Sunday during the service. So we'll have a screen off to the side where you'll be able to see and be seen and interact as much as possible from home. Next Sunday, after the morning service, the annual meeting will be held. So please make sure you're aware of that. Agendas are available. They've been mailed. They are also in your box. Some of you, there's also a copy on the welcome desk right outside these center doors. Also, you know, over the last 3 months as a church, we became very aware that contacting each other was very important. Having accurate contact information was very important. And so you might have noticed an email that went to you that was requesting you update your information for the church database. We found as we tried to communicate with folks that some of our contact information was very outdated. For example, how many of you did not move, but you have a new address now? That would be me. I have a new address. I did not move, but one day I came home and my address was outdated. And so that might be you, and we would like to know what that new address is. Maybe you've changed an email account. Maybe you have one that you don't actually check. Anybody have a spam email account? You have just a junk email account? Yeah, and all the like junk mail goes there? We don't want to be one of those, okay? So we want the church to go to the one that you check. Please make sure that you see that email and fill that updated database or contact information out. Or you can fill out a piece of paper. Maybe you say, the church has no contact information for me. We want to stay in touch, and we've been reminded of the importance of staying in touch. You can grab a piece of paper there in the back at the information towers, and you can fill that out and leave it here at the church office. Please allow us to have good communication with you by giving us updated contact information. Would you please stand with me? I want to set our full attention on our Lord, and I would invite you to consider with me Psalm 24, as I hear it together. Yes, we have been blessed beyond comprehension, but lift up your eyes and see the blessing that is still in store for all of God's people. And Psalm 24, verse 1 says, lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Let's say amen.
Yeah.
through every nation, every tribe, language, every people group, every ethnicity, every background, for all of them, salvation is only through the Son. You can please be seated. I would like to pray. I'd like to lead us in prayer. So I hope that you will follow in praying. And as I pray, I plan to express gratitude for God's faithful, preserving grace. And one particular testimony comes to mind. Today is Gary and Deb Sharping's 40th wedding anniversary. We're very thankful for that. Gary and Deb are a blessing to me, to the elders, to our church family, both of them, in a variety of ways. And so we have an opportunity to thank the Lord for how he has led their life as a gift to our lives. Also, we want to pray especially today for Carolee Groff. Carolee is in Brazil, and Brazil is struggling with a health crisis. And Carolee is especially sensitive to that right now because of some extenuating circumstances of her own, where she has to be carefully at home. And so we need to pray for her and her perseverance in that. She has planned to come home this summer. I don't know if that's still going to be possible, and how, if that doesn't work out, how that might discourage her. So we want to keep praying for Carolee today. But I would invite you to please follow me in prayer as we pray to our great God, as we pray for each other in gratitude. Lord Father, there is no other name but the name that you have ordained for salvation of undeserving sinners. And Lord, we pray that today we would continue to witness your mighty hand of salvation moving, maybe here in the present assembly, maybe someone who's tuning in who would hear this gospel of peace, and they'd be drawn by your Spirit into a humble confession and faith, calling out on their need and thankfulness for your gift graciously of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Lord, before you in your holiness, the mountains melt like wax. Oh, Father, how unsearchable, how unfathomable are you? And you have set our hearts alive to have a hunger to know you and to walk in fellowship with you in atonement, in forgiveness of our sin. It is an unspeakable gift, and we're so thankful because, Father, we are sinners, and we're not just people who are forgiven of sin we used to do, but that grace is constant for us, and we are being forgiven even of the sin which we are so disgusted by, but we still do now. We know because our sight has been restored, we know our sin. That which we should do, we don't. And that thing that we should not be doing, that we do. But there is now, therefore, no condemnation under the blood of Christ. And so, Father, thank you for that substitute where he stood in our place as sinner so that we can stand before you as saints, completely atoned. Lord, we are thankful because your gifts are new and good every morning, every day. Your gifts of grace preserve us. Your wise providence directs our path. Your word has been completely adequate for everything for life and godliness. And a testimony that we are thankful for today in the Sharpings. An opportunity we have to see your servants who have followed you. They have tasted and seen that you are good. Where else would any of us go? In you there is life, the words of life. Father, as we pray for each other, as we express our thankfulness, we also pray for Carolee and the trial that she is enduring in this season. I pray that she would know, Father, through our communication, that we are supportive and prayerful of her as she labors on the mission field in Brazil. That she would have an enduring patience through what must seem like a very long and heavy season. We pray that she would have wisdom in how she goes about ongoing ministry. Ultimately, Lord, all the wisdom and all the care are still dependent on your perfect plan and all of your timing. And so, Lord, we pray for that mercy and that grace which has continued to work in her life to be the source of her trust, her confidence. As she thinks about the possibility of returning home this summer for a visit, I pray that she would have wisdom. And Lord, if that's the door that you open, then make that journey, which is already difficult, make that journey to be possible for her. Lord, it is good for us to be together in worship. We are glad these days when we say to each other, let's go to the house of the Lord. Let's go to this place that is set aside for the assembling of your people, where we can join our voices together in worship, knit our hearts together in submission, in the feasting on your word. So Lord, as we pray and sing and preach today, we are thoughtful of our brothers and sisters in churches just like ours, around the city, around the state. Especially, Lord, in this city, we know that we have several sister churches that are getting together again today for the first time. There are a lot of potential burdens or distractions in that assembly. And I pray as they rejoice and as they celebrate being together again, that that would be authentic, it would be joy-inducing, that much fruit would come from their time together. I pray for the preachers who probably have been preoccupied with a lot of peripheral details this week and maybe felt distracted from the preparation to herald your word, but I pray your spirit would fill them. I pray that they would be empowered and emboldened to preach boldly the cross, to preach Christ and crucified, to preach comfort, rebuke, and edification. And I pray that you would prove to us again that you still are the Lord of harvest. Ultimately, we are dependent on you, and we are thankful to be in that place. We have found you to be great in every way and good in every way. And so, Lord, we pray in faith. We call out on you like children, really, really dependent children. But we are glad because our Father is good and righteous. So, Lord, we pray gladly to you. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together and sing.
The winds of life.
praise the Lord for the opportunity to sing truth from Scripture together. Please take your Bible to Psalm 125. Psalm 125. Psalm 125 and verse number 1. Cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains, do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But to those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let us surrender ourselves to it as from God. You can be seated. The closing statement, peace for Israel. That statement is striking to me. I had planned to preach this sermon "Peace be upon Israel" became more relevant to me over this last week. Peace is very appealing to us. I do not generally engage in what I would call cultural hermeneutic. In other words, you won't generally find me preaching things that I have found on the front page of a newspaper or things that exist on a calendar. You won't generally find me preaching things that pertain to the American calendar or the American media. However, the recent events of the George Floyd murder, the evident desperation of protesters, the ensuing violence, the recent shooting of Ahmaud Arbery in Georgia, as well as the conflict and disagreements of opinion that we have been living through over the last 3 months regarding COVID-19, are all things that remind me that peace is a precious gift. Let me share with you a comment from a pastor acquaintance in Minneapolis who wrote this on Friday morning. At 2 a.m., one of our elders called me wondering when control was going to be gained as fires raged on together. And he said this: as smoke rises, we have tears, sighing, and we go on in faith to our great King. Peace for Israel. Peace for Israel is how this particular song ends. But you have to notice how this particular song begins. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. What I want you to understand right now, and this is really important truth as we start walking through this psalm, effect cannot outrun cause. Effect cannot outrun cause. So, imagine with me that I have a tennis ball here. And I'm going to drop the tennis ball to the ground, hardwood surface, and it's going to bounce back up. It is going to bounce in proportion to which it was thrown, right? If I just drop it, it will bounce less. If I thrust a tennis ball, it's going to bounce more. That's what I mean. The effect cannot outrun cause. So whatever it is that compels or propels an item, it won't go farther than it was sent. That's the same with trust. Our trust of God will be in direct proportion to God's trustworthiness. So my imperative to you is trust God. However, this whole chapter is not a command for you to trust God. It's instruction on why God can be trusted. It's instruction on why God can be trusted. The title for my sermon this morning is Trust in the Lord with All of Your Heart. This psalm is the sixth one in the order of a Psalms of Ascent. We've been walking through these. These have been a kind of unforeseeable minister to us over these last nearly 3 months. I did not plan this sermon series, but as we've been walking through these sermons, we feel like those pilgrims who are walking our way in anticipated restored worship again. We are longing to be not just in this place of worship, but the one this is a shadow of. We're longing to be in the one place of worship that is prepared for us by the King of Glory forever. And these Psalms of Ascent have been ministering well, and this particular psalm reminds us or compares those who are trusting in God to Mount Zion itself, to Jerusalem, the one founded on the rock, surrounded by fortifying mountains. From this word picture, the reader is to know that God is beneath you, that God is your foundation, that God surrounds you. He is your defender. The reader is to learn that God can be trusted. However, there can also be a false conclusion where we trust in what God has provided, but not so much God. We trust in the stabilities that we've become familiar with, but not in the God who gives and takes away cultural stabilities. Let me give an example of what I mean. One state official wrote on Friday, as I was writing this sermon, that the solution, and I quote, isn't in one of us, it's in all of us together. No, sir, that is not anywhere close to accurate. That statement assumes that humanity has an external problem with some sort of internal solution. Anthropologically, that could not be more backward. Mankind has an internal problem, and the solution is external. It's Calvary. Mankind has a sin sickness, and collecting sinners together is not going to solve any of our problems in the curse. Security will never be in ourselves, but security can always belong to those who trust in God. So, like the ball, that only has an effect to which it is caused to have effect, we need to see the trustworthiness of God, and that's my prayer this morning, is to show you four statements about God that I hope will conclude with a vivid reminder that we can, in settled faith, trust the God of the Bible. Let me pray to that end. Father, your word is sharp. The surgical procedures that are done by your word in our heart and soul are good and right. So by your Spirit, deliver this word to your people as we glean, as we learn. In Christ's name, amen. Let's start in the first verse. Trust God is what I would say to you first. Trust God. Let's look at verse 1. Psalm 125 and verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. It abides forever. Those who trust in the Lord. This is a favorite, you could call it maybe a euphemism. It's an analogy. It's an expression. Those who trust in the Lord, that is an expression that's used to identify what is called in New Testament and Old Testament, true Israel. Those who trust in the Lord. These are the true people of God. Now, let me give you some examples from both Old and New Testament. Not trusting in God will lead to catastrophic results. If you don't trust in God, you can expect calamity. That's true. Let me give you examples throughout the Bible. Let's start right away in the first story of the Bible, the garden. What happened when they did not trust the promises of God? When someone came along and misrepresented the promises of God, they immediately doubted God's promise and thought maybe he was keeping a good thing from them. And the result of them not trusting God was calamity. They fall into sin. A curse is placed justly on all of creation, and they are expelled from the garden. You can read again about the people who identify themselves with God later on during an exodus where they've been set free from by the mighty hand of God. They've been delivered from captivity, and they're out in the wilderness, and the spies go into the land that God had promised to give them. And they come back, and 10 of those spies say, "I don't think it's possible. I know God promised to deliver it to us, but I'm just not sure we can trust that." And what happens? A whole generation of people doubt the promises of God, and they spend a generation wandering until those people pass away. And the land, in fact, is delivered just. Jesus from Nazareth. We see that same nation saying, we deny that that is, in fact, the one that God has promised. We don't trust the fulfillment of God's promise, the prophecy which points to Christ. We doubt it. We cannot in our pride humble ourselves to this one being our Messiah. And at the end of all those doubtings and lack of trust, there is catastrophe. Now, let me flip the coin over, though, and show you that there are great examples of people who do trust God. As I wrote this, I thought about Eve. You know, so quickly, Eve is tempted to doubt God, and she does. In the next chapter, he would provide one that would crush the serpent. And Eve immediately expresses, like, yes, it's happening. God will do what he says he will do. So Eve's a great example of trusting. We can look through the Bible. I mean, there are so many more names I could put in this list. Moses, Joseph, Abraham, Ruth, Esther, Hagar, Peter, and on and on. Now, the question is for us, what do we mean when we say trust God? What do we mean when we say trust? I would give you this simple definition. Have a firm conviction in the reliability of God. Have a firm conviction in the reliability of God. Now, how does any of us get to this place? How does any of us get to this place where we say, I have a firm conviction that God keeps on doing just as he says and plans to do? How do we get there? Anybody feel adequate to increase your trust right now? Like if I called on you and said, okay, I want you to multiply your trust in front of us. How do we get to a point where we live in trust of God? Well, let me tell you, there's good news. It is a really great gift that comes from God. And that gift, Romans 1:17 goes on and explains this more. Romans 1:17 says, the gospel has come to us that the righteousness of God will be revealed, and this from faith to faith. From faith to faith. What that means is that there is a multiplying of our faith. The gift from God, planting the seed of faith, the Spirit of God, working the multiplication of faith from faith to faith to faith. Now I'm going to end my sermon today by sharing with you a quote from Luther that says, trusting God is easier to learn than it is to believe. Trusting God is easier to learn than it is to believe. In other words, blindly trusting without having experience is very challenging. I want to say to you as I move away from this point that when the Bible says that those people who trust in God are like Mount Zion, I want you to understand that it is absolutely imperative that we trust God. Should we expect that there are varying degrees today of our trust in God? I think so. But should we require that every single person be trusting God? Most definitely. Trust God. Trust God. Matthew Henry wrote, all who deal with God must deal upon trust. He will give comfort to those only who give credit to him and make it appear that they do so. By quitting other confidences and venturing to the utmost for God. God is dealing with those like Abraham, Ruth, Peter, Moses, Joseph, who trust him. And all those who deal with God must deal with him upon trust. And that trust is not something we confess with our mouths. The Bible says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. How do we know Abraham believed God? We read the testimony of his function. James reminds us that trust in God is made evident by works of righteousness. So when Henry says, all those who trust in God must make it appear they do certain things, and venturing to the utmost for God. You see, talk is cheap. And when we say we trust God, the fruit of our life speaks louder than the confession of our mouth. At the end of these points, I want to talk to the kids today. Kids, I want to talk to you about trusting. How many of you have ever done that thing where you stand on the edge of a counter or a pool and you jump to someone? Have you ever done that? Jonathan or Timothy, you ever done that? Where you stand and you jump and dad catches you? You guys ever done that? Yeah? You guys have done that? Okay. Now, I've seen that happen a lot of times. And it follows a similar pattern. Every time I see it happen, a child who's never done that before is really hesitant the first time. They have a lot of reservation. You can see, like, the center of gravity leaning out over the edge, but not willing to go because they're not sure. Have you ever seen that happen at a pool where children do that? Have you ever seen a child do that just once? No. If it's once, it's like 1,000 times. That is a great example, kids. When you jump the first time and you learn that mom or dad or uncle or aunt or grandma or grandpa can be trusted, they'll catch you. You're learning to trust. So what I want to say to you, kids, is make sure that you're learning not just that God said he was going to do, and then he did those things. So like in the Old Testament, God said he would send us a Savior. And in the New Testament, right away, we read that God did that. We jumped, and he was trustworthy. He caught us. So maybe you want to make a list with mom and dad later and say, what are the things God said he would do, and then he did them? Can God be trusted? Can I jump again into his care? Okay, now let's move from trust God into some of the characteristics of God. Let's look at three of them. First, God is faithful. God is faithful. Verse 2 gives a word picture of what God is like. And it's a cool word picture. Verse number 2. Psalm 125, verse 2. So in other words, God is like the mountains that surround Jerusalem. So the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. There are two clauses. That verse starts with a clause and ends with a clause. And in the middle, it says, this is what God's like. Okay? The first clause, God is like mountains that surround Jerusalem. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 3, Ezekiel says that Jerusalem looked like a cauldron. It looked like a bowl. And when you were in Jerusalem, you could look around and all you could see was mountains surrounding Jerusalem. The second clause he uses is that God is like that from now till forever. From now until forever. How many of you can recall hearing, every time I hear it, it's a commercial for a cellular company, and it says, from now till forever. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you'll hear it this week and it will remind you about God. Because it's kind of an annoying commercial, but maybe it'll do a good thing. From now until forever. The reason is because I don't think that cellular company is formulating some sort of contract that is literally going to last forever. I don't think that. So the commercial becomes a little disingenuous. From now until forever, you can, and then they promise all this stuff. God promises that from now until forever, He will be the faithful, strong protector of his people. He will be the one who surrounds his people. What are the characteristics of faithfulness? Constant, unchanging, like the mountains that surround Jerusalem. Now here's the problem. Here's where this breaks down. For the person who had put their trust in Jerusalem itself, saying, oh, this is a strong city, they have been disappointed over and over and over again. The enemies of Israel have breached the mountains that set its protection for millennia. Even now, Gentiles inhabit this Mount Zion. The word picture effectively communicates that what the mountains seemed to be, God is. That is the point, friends. You cannot, like some Jewish people, put their trust in what God provided, but you must trust in the God who provides. What the mountains seem to be, God, in fact, is. He is a faithful fortress for his people, not only today, but forever. Now, when we talk about rocks and Jerusalem, we cannot help but think about Isaiah 28:16. We have to talk about the rock that has been set by God in Jerusalem, the one who is faithful from this time until forever. Isaiah 28:16, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone. God has laid a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Peter quotes that verse in 1 Peter 2:6 and says, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. This Jesus Christ is the sure rock that God placed in Jerusalem. Jesus is that rock. Jesus Christ is the foundation that is faithful and strong and will never fail. Jesus is that rock. Jesus is that security. Now, we can contrast Jesus with two other things today. The first thing I want to show you in contrast is humanity. Adam represents humanity. In the garden, Adam was our representative. And how did Adam do in the garden? Adam failed. Catastrophically failed. He failed on all sorts of levels. Adam failed to believe God. Adam failed to support his wife. Adam failed to accept responsibility when the Lord... Adam failed, failed, failed. Adam represents humanity. And if you're looking for security in humanity, you'll find the narrative of Genesis to repeat over and over and over. Some people trust in horses and chariots. But if you've been around long enough, you've learned that is not a good source of your confidence. We look too at the nation Israel. Israel represents religion. Israel failed. Organized religion will fail you. If that religion, if that church is not pointing you ultimately to Jesus Christ alone, then that will only fail too. Jesus, however, is not like Adam, not like Israel. Jesus does not fail. Matthew 21 says the stone that had been rejected is in fact the cornerstone of the gospel, Jesus Christ. So, kids, talking about God's faithfulness, I want to say to you, children, if you're under the age of 10, can you raise your hand like this, just right by your head? Under the age of 10? Okay. Under the age of 10, Douglas. Thank you, buddy. If you're under the age of 10, here's what I want to say to you. I want you to hear this. Trust Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will never, ever fail. How is it that Jesus will never fail? Have you ever been in a situation, kids, where you saw someone that you trusted in trouble? Someone you really trust, someone you think, that person's going to take good care of me. But then that person's in trouble, and that person can't even take care of themselves. And you think, oh no, I can't trust them anymore. Because there's something greater than them that might keep them from doing what they said to me they would do. And that will happen in every human relationship you have. Okay? Jesus is stronger than everything. And so what he says he will do will definitely happen, because there's nothing can keep Jesus from doing what Jesus says he'll do. Nothing. So you can trust Jesus. He is faithful. Let me show you third. Verse 3, God is righteous. God is righteous. Look at verse 3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands and do wrong. The historical context of this psalm, the dating of the psalm, is probably during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. In other words, there are some Jewish people who are in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is ruled, the scepter of the wicked rests on Jerusalem. So when he says, this will not be the case forever, it probably was the case right then. The scepter of the wicked represents the domination of foreign power over God's people. Let me read a quote from James Montgomery Boyce. He says this: this is very like the condition of God's people at any time in history. We live in this world by God's decree. We are to be an influence for good, but we don't rule the world. The world is ruled largely by secular people operating through secular government. I would point out to you that God is righteous, but civil government is very prone. The psalmist knows this. Civil government is susceptible to mistake, to error, to blunder. The psalmist has a concern that we should have. The psalmist's concern is that as we live in this world, and the scepter of those who are not God's people following his will, as that scepter lays over the land, it's possible that that negative influence could infect God's own people. That's true. That's true. We're seeing that unfold all the time. God's people, with all of the trust in God and fear of God and dependence on God's instruction, can be negatively persuaded by the scepter of the wicked. So, I don't think you're describing, you know, regeneration. I don't think you're describing the guarantee of sanctification. Just listen to what the Bible says about the negative influence of peer pressure. Matthew 24:12. And because lawlessness will be increased, Jesus is preaching the Olivet Discourse about future times. Because lawlessness will be increased, the scepter of wickedness that exists over church and humanity from generation to generation has an influence on God's people. Because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. However, this verse is a reminder that God is righteous. The wicked will not rule over the people of God forever. They will be rescued. His own reign here with us on earth, and the scepter of wickedness is removed. Now, why would that happen? It's because God is just. That's number 4. God is just. Could you just say that with me? Say, God is just. Now look with me at verse 4 and 5, and let's be reminded that that's a true statement. Verse 4. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in their hearts. Verse 5. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Do good, but judge evil. That's justice. The upright are those who trust God, expect God to do what God says is right and good. Plummer writes, "No man ever perished in hell who lived and died fighting against sin." Why? Because God is just. Those who trust in him, hear his word, and seek to obey it can trust that he will do what is good and just. However, look at this verse. Verse 5. "For the upright, God's justice is not just his tenderness toward those who do good." God's justice is not just his tenderness toward those who do good. But when we are thankful for God's justice, we are actually expressing gratitude that he is going to condemn evildoers. Our thankfulness for God's justice includes a thankfulness that for those who are crooked, justice is coming. In other words, when we are grateful that God is just, we cannot accept a God who overlooks evil and wicked. To be grateful and dependent on the justice of God is to say gladly, God will condemn those who rebel against him. You can read expressions of this throughout the Psalms, imprecatory Psalms, calling on God to pour out wrath. These are the folks who are crooked. One author, that word crooked, listen closely as I read a really, 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 really old author give a description of what it means to be crooked people. The crooked are those who connive and wander back and forth according to their own lust, or even corrupting others and draw them into the same excess of sinning. They wind about 1,000 times in order to conceal their most basic intentions, to accomplish their sinful projects, to escape the punishment of their crimes. That's written several hundred years ago, and it sounds like a description of everyday society. Winding around, changing your story, flip-flopping, in order to all the while conceal what you really want most. Or when you're found out, to try to tell multiple versions of stories or dodge questions so that you won't get in trouble. These are the crooked. This reminds us of the scepter of wickedness. The certainty of joy for the righteous depends on the certainty of destruction for the wicked. The certainty of joy for the righteous depends on the certainty of the destruction of the wicked. In other words, if I told you, in the end, God just isn't going to be heavy-handed with the wicked. He's going to find a way to excuse their sin and allow them to abide with us in the eternal kingdom. You would say, then we will not know justice. And that will not be heaven. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. You probably know it well. If not, I hope you'll memorize it today. It is this command: trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in every way acknowledge him, and he'll make your way straight. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. So going back again to Boyce's quote from earlier, a trust in the Lord is when we are ready to abandon trust in other things. When we, as God's people, are ready to confess, I will not trust in what God has provided, but the God who provides. God is faithful, righteous, and just. All right, kids, again, you're in this room and want to try to teach and Maybe give your parents some teaching points for the way home. If you kids are like the kids in the rest of humanity, then this is something you say often. You ready? One of your favorite quotes. One of your favorite quotes. That's not fair. See, they all know. They all knew. They've heard it 1,000 times. That's not fair. Drew and I were here this week doing a project out in the foyer, and there were these 3 little kids walking around the corner, and one of the kids said, "That's not fair." And another small child, about the age of 7 or 8, turned to them and said, "Life's not fair." That was one of your kids, right? Because they had heard that. That happened. And Drew said, "Whew, that kid's just laying down truth." Children, your desire for justice, your desire for balance, for equity, is not a bad thing. You just have to be careful where you place it. If you want your brothers and sisters to be fair, you're going to be frustrated and disappointed. I love that you have a deep appetite for things to be fair, for a justice to happen. That's a good thing. But I want you to know that the only one ultimately who is going to be good and just is going to be God. So the next time, kids, you say, "That's not fair," say to yourself, "But God is just and good." Okay? But God is just and good. Can we exercise that? Let's exercise that. I'm going to say, "That's not fair." And then you are all, let's join the kids, you are all going to say, "But God is good and just." That's not fair, but God is good and just. Ready? That's not fair. True. God is good and just. I want you to remember that because you're going to experience things that aren't fair, but I want you to long for God. God is unshakable, faithful, righteous, and just. Like those of us who most often resemble a reed blowing in the wind, we find our security in God, not ourselves. Trust God. So I mentioned to you before I was going to quote Luther. Here's the quote. This is applicational to us. It is much easier to learn than to blindly believe the trustworthiness of God. If we were surrounded by walls of steel and fire, we would feel secure. We would defy the devil himself. But the nature of faith is not to be proud in what we see, but to rely on what the Word has revealed. Let me give you a story that I think exhibits what we need to do with this text when we trust God. It's a story from 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha is a prophet, and he's in the city of Dothan. And he's got some young apprentices there with him. The king of Syria hears that Elisha was getting word from God about all of the king's plan. So the king of Syria has these plans. He's telling his military advisors, "Okay, go do this, go do this, go do this." Elisha hears it, goes to Israel's leaders and says, "This is what Syria is about to do." And the king of Syria is mad because he says, he actually brings all of his military advisors in. He says, "Which one of you is the king of Israel?" And they say, "None of us." But there's a prophet in Israel, his name's Elisha, and he knows the things you say in your bedroom. The king of Syria does not appreciate this. And so he sends an army to surround Dothan, where Elisha is, and he's going to bring Elisha back captive, probably try to force him to serve the king of Syria as though he's some sort of soothsayer or something. All right, the army arrives in the night. And in the morning, one of Elisha's young apprentices gets up and walks outside, immediately turns around, runs back in, and tells Elisha, "The army of Syria is surrounding our city." And Elisha goes, "Yeah, that'll happen sometimes." And the young guy is like, "Wait, you have to panic with me." And he says, "Well, no, see, I just have a different perspective. Basically, Elisha says to his young friend, "I trust God." And then he prays for his young friend. And he says, "God, open his eyes and let him see what's really outside." Then the army of Syria charges down into Dothan like they're going to arrest Elisha. And God says, "Lord, make all the soldiers blind." God says, "Okay." And they're all blind. And then he leads them. He says, "No, here, you're not in the right city. All of you are blind. Follow me. I'll take you over to the right city that you're looking for." And he leads them into captivity. And they are arrested. They're taken prisoners of war. What that came down to was the difference between someone who had learned to trust God and someone who believed they should trust God. So I wonder, which one are you? Are you learning to trust God? Or are you just going along with the instruction that you're supposed to trust God? Because to really trust God is to abandon confidence in other things and display an aggressive faith walk for God. Learn to trust God. The end of all things for the church, even though it seems like there's 1,000 times the church will be oppressed, torn down, an attempt to extinguish the church, the end of all things for the church is eternal life and eternal glory. Trust God. Peace be upon Israel. Trust him and walk in peace. Don't trust him, never have certain peace. Trust God. Not the things God has done, not the economy he's establishing, not the social construct, not the governmental system. Trust God. Even if all that perishes, peace be upon Israel. Let's pray. Father, your word says that we should trust you with all of our heart. It would be wise and good and right to trust you. But it's hard to just hear that command and go out and do it. It is much easier that you have graced us with opportunities to learn. The trying of our faith is the perfecting of faith. The faith that you have gifted is for the multiplication of faith that we practice and exercise. This gospel, the provision, the work of Christ, the regeneration, all of it makes us to be able to walk in this new life where we don't trust in less things. We trust in you. But Lord, my prayer is that you would continue to grow our trust. I'm thankful for brothers and sisters in my life and brothers and sisters in our church who will exhort us to walk in trust. I'm thankful that your Spirit is constantly ministering, and the work which you have begun, the seed of faith that you have planted, your Spirit is growing and producing a harvest of faith and trust. So Lord, teach us to walk by faith. Teach us to trust you. We pray to you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing. promise that even though my trust in him is less than mature, he continues to hold me fast. His grace toward me is, by very definition, undeserved. And so his preserving of me is not something I've earned the right to claim and to hold to, but he will hold us fast. I want to dismiss us with a couple of announcements. First of all, if you're a guest, if you're here at Emmanuel and you're a visitor with us, we're very glad you're here. And maybe on your way out, you would stop at the welcome desk. There are some books laid out on the top of the desk there, a book called What is the Gospel? We'd invite you to pick one of those up on your way out as our gift to you, so please consider doing that today. Next, I want to give you a word of instruction about an opportunity to have a fellowship meal. Now, we would not normally do our regular fifth Sunday meal during this season, but we just really, really, really want to celebrate together today Gary and Deb's 40th anniversary. Somebody say, is that Gary? Yeah, that's Gary on the right. Wow, Gary. 40 years ago, this day. Yes. Praise the Lord, right? God is good and faithful. Oh, and so kind, loving. God is good. So we want to celebrate with them. Now, the meal today has been provided for us. It's been catered in because we want to celebrate together. So we have some steps we're going to take to do it responsibly. I'm going to pray in just a minute, and then you can make your way out these doors. And if you would please stay with us and eat. You didn't have to bring anything, but Lee's Chicken has catered in, and so we'll walk out these doors, we'll go up the stairs. Into the OJC, there will be a serving line. You won't handle any food, you won't touch anything. Put your hands in your pockets. Walk through that line, they will serve what you need. There are people up there ready to serve. They'll serve what you need. Then you can sit in the OJC. Just outside the OJC, there's some outdoor seating that is set up. Deacons took care of that this morning. Or if there's not enough space to really spread out and sit there, you can come right back down in this room. There's plenty of space. Okay? With that said, I want to mention that a couple of folks have asked if they could say a word of gratefulness in the event of Gary and Deb's anniversary. And so that will be taking place at some point right after we eat up in the OJC. There are some people who have been blessed and mentored by the Sharpings, and they want to take a minute to say a few words about testimony and thankfulness for them. And so that'll be taking place in the OJC. So if you're in this room, try to listen for that. You might want to come up and hear those folks speak testimony. I want to pray for our lunch and for our time of fellowship. Let's pray together. Every good and perfect gift, God, has come down from you. And you have trained us to learn that the giver receives the glory. As we think about celebrating today your faithfulness toward the Sharpings, the bonds of peace that we have with them, the way that we can have joy at your goodness to them and to us through them, I pray that the fellowship we have would be sweet, that our attention would be turned to your goodness. I pray that we would be able to express appropriately how thankful we are that you have seen fit to join together in this faith family, Gary and Deb. I pray that you bless the food, and I'm thankful for the servants who will model Christ as they serve and have set up as they serve food. I'm thankful for their efforts. I pray that it would be a blessing to us. I pray that you would guard us, Lord, keep us safe as we try to be responsible. Lord, your way and your will be done, and we pray that you would give us wisdom in that. So, Father, lead us now into this fellowship in your grace, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.